Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Taking your calls, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, feel free to give me a call. If there's some issue you see differently than the host and would like to balance comment, well, you can call about that too. Looks like our phones lines are busy at the moment, but I'll give you the number. If you call back in a few minutes, you may find a line has opened up. I'm hearing our theme music again in the background, which is an accident. They're playing the best of in the background. Studio. I know I can hear that background. Great. Thank you very much. All right. Let's talk first of all to Jeff from Sacramento, California. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Hi, Steve. I have a couple of questions. I've been listening to you for a while. I've called in a couple of times. And background on me, I was raised Jewish. And I'm currently I go to this group that is in my community here that comprises, you know, I'm being Jewish and Catholics and Protestants. And then now we have a couple of people that the Arab faith, Muslim faith, and discussing, and I brought for everybody, I bought them a book of yours, The Empire of the Rising Sun, you know, to look at that and read, which is a great book. There was a question that came up the yesterday, is that in the Bible, and being brought up with the five books of Moses, I understand that, but the other, the Bibles, the King James Version and the Geneva Bible and those, who actually, I guess after the Council of Nicaea and then the Council of Jerusalem before that, when they put the Bible together as we know it today, they're asking, is it really the true voice of God, or was it directed by political situations of the time, as when Constantine asked the Nicene Council to decide that, and right. I guess in the Nicaea Council, it was about the Arian look at mm-hmm. you know about the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So my question is, how do we know if who's actually putting this together? If it's the Word of God, or is it a political and social makeup at the time?
Right. Well, I'll tell you, the Bible. The New Testament was put together over a period of centuries, and all of the documents, and there's 27 documents or books in the New Testament, all of them were written in the first century by what we would call apostolic authors. That is, they were either apostles that Jesus had appointed or their traveling companions like Mark and Luke, who traveled with apostles, and whatever they wrote would have had to be done under their oversight, so that at least the approval of the apostles is considered to be attached to all of the books. Now, for the first 300 years, there were a few of these books that the churches were not sure about their real authorship. They were really interested, though. I mean, the church is not interested, has never been interested in the first centuries in politics. They were interested in preserving what they consider to be the true apostolic tradition of their founders. And so they were very interested in knowing if the books that were circulating actually were of apostolic origin. Now, there was no question about most of them. All four Gospels were recognized from the beginning as genuinely from the authors whose names they have on them. The same is true of the book of Acts. Most of Paul's epistles were. Almost all of Paul's epistles where there was some question as to whether Hebrews was written by Paul or not. And most scholars think it was not, but it was written by somebody close to Paul. But some thought it was written by Paul. So there's some dispute over Hebrews. It's written anonymously, and it was not certain, you know, whether it was an apostolic author. So Hebrews was kind of held at arm's length for a while. Second Peter was held at arm's length for a while because the Greek style was different than 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter was accepted as a legitimate document from Peter, but they weren't sure that 2 Peter was. Now, you can see the carefulness, I think, and the integrity of the people who were trying to pick these books, because they really just want to make sure this really was a book from Peter, because Peter was important. He was an apostle. Now, they knew that 1 Peter was authentic, and they were trying to decide if 2 Peter was. Now, the questions about 2 Peter had nothing to do with any political agenda, nothing to do with any of the teaching in the book, as if they had any objection to it. It's just they weren't sure that it was written by the same man who wrote 1 Peter because of the Greek style. Now, most conservative Christians, including scholars, believe that the evidence is good, that Peter wrote both epistles, and I accept that myself. But some people just wanted to make sure. They didn't want to include any books that weren't genuinely apostolic. So 2 Peter was kind of held in abeyance for a while. The book of Jude was certainly held at abeyance because they weren't sure why Jude would be included. He was not known to be an apostle, though he was a brother of Jesus. Now, James was a brother of Jesus also, and they didn't doubt that. His book was not questioned. But since James was included, I suppose it may be on that basis that Jude was included too, because both of them were brothers of Jesus. The book of Revelation was open to question. They weren't, they didn't feel like it was a forgery. It's just that the author of the book of Revelation did not identify himself very exactly. He, four times in the book of Revelation, the author calls himself John. But certainly John, there'd be more than one possible John around. And it wasn't clear, and not all agreed, whether John the Apostle had written it. The same John who wrote the Gospel of John and the three epistles of John. And so there were some who held some doubts about Revelation being written by the Apostle John. And again, it's not that they were objecting to the contents of the book by any means. It's just that they weren't sure. Is this the Apostle John or not? Because there were a lot of books, Christian books, Jewish and Christian books, who were written at the same time, not by apostles. And they didn't want to put those in the Bible. They wanted the Bible to contain only the books written by the people that Jesus had chosen to write them. And so this is how the decision was made. Now, eventually, and it wasn't until about 397 A.D., that the final decision was to accept those particular books that were questioned, 2 Peter, Jude, Revelation, Hebrews. But some in the church had been receiving them all along. It was just a question of whether all Christians held the same opinion about the authorship of those books. And eventually, it became fairly unanimous that those books did pass muster. Now, there were other books that were questionable during that same period of time that did not pass muster. There was a book called the Didache, a book called the Epistle of Barnabas, a book called the Shepherd of Hermas, and a few other books that some of the churches would like to have included in the New Testament, but nobody really believed they were written by apostles, and therefore they were not kept in. Now, they were appreciated. There were books that were appreciated by the Christians, but they just didn't include them in the Bible because they didn't have apostolic authors. So what you can see, you can see that they were actually interested in the authentic apostolic authorship of books, and they didn't exclude books because they didn't like their contents, or include books because they did. The questions always were about the authenticity of the authors. And again, of the 27 books, there were like 22 of them that no one had any question about. I mean, it's like if we left out all the books of the New Testament that were held open to question for a few centuries, we'd still have all the teachings of the New Testament intact. Because there was never any question about whether Matthew wrote Matthew or Mark wrote Mark or Luke or John wrote those books, or whether Paul wrote Romans or 1 and 2 Corinthians or those kinds of books. They were not open to question. Everybody knew because, well, the church had received these books from the hands of their authors. So they knew who they were. And they preserved that knowledge because they wanted to know. They wanted to make sure that they had the true apostolic works. So there's no political agendas involved there. Now, Constantine, as far as I know from church history, had no role in deciding which books were in the New Testament. In fact, the final decision was made after he was dead. Some people think the Council of Nicaea is where these decisions were. They were not. The decisions were still not made even in the Council of Nicaea. It is true that Constantine called for the Council of Nicaea, but he didn't control it. He wanted the bishops to get together and smooth out some division in the church between the Arians and the Trinitarians, and he just insisted that instead of having conflict in the church, he wanted the bishops to get together and come to an agreement. So they did. There's no reason to believe that Constantine had anything to do with the decision they made at the end. In fact, they almost went with the Arians at one point, and then the opinion shifted back the other way. So all the evidence is that the Christians involved in shaping the church in the first several centuries, including the decisions they were making about which books to include in the New Testament, they all had no agenda except to try to get it right. There was no political power that the church had until Constantine's time. And decisions that were made after Constantine became a Christian, and the church did become, you know, politically favored, the decisions about the books of the Bible didn't really disagree with decisions that the church had made beforehand. It's just that the few books that were held in question for a few centuries, like I said, many churches accepted them from the beginning. Others were not sure. So it's not as if Constantine or the rise to political favor by the church in the fourth century had any real impact on the choice of books. In fact, one would think that since the book of Revelation wasn't chosen until very late, that would have been one of the books that they'd exclude after the reign of Constantine, because Revelation takes a very dim view of the Roman Empire, and many of the early Christians felt like the beast was the Roman Empire. So I don't think that Constantine, who was the Roman Emperor, would have favored the book of Revelation particularly as far as its contents. So it looks to me like there was no meddling by political interests in these decisions. And, you know, the Christians, by the way, up until the time of Constantine, were suffering martyrdom on a regular basis. The bishops of the churches were hunted down and fed to lions and things like that for a long time. And that being so, you can see that they aren't really people looking, wielding political power and trying to support their power base. They were people trying to stay alive and stay faithful to God is what they were doing. So the decisions they were making were those that they were making out of sincere desire to preserve the truth. So anyone who has questions about it can look into it. If your friends want to hear, if you want your friends to hear what I just said, they can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and all of our broadcasts are there to be heard for free. So they could listen to this broadcast if they want to online.
Great.
All right. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Jacob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question today pertains to Matthew 5:19. And actually, I'm curious to know if you hold the position that these words were only valid for three and a half years.
You mean when Jesus said that whoever teaches someone not to keep the laws and doesn't keep them himself, he'd be called the least in the kingdom of God, and whoever teaches others to keep them. Yeah, I believe that referred only until the new covenant came, right, which was probably about 3 or so years after that. Right. I mean, because he said he came to fulfill them. Just in the previous verse, the previous two verses, he had said that he came to fulfill the law, and we assume he did. But he didn't do so prior to his death and resurrection. It was in his upper room just before he... This is the new covenant in my blood. So the new covenant makes the old covenant obsolete, the Bible says. So the old covenant with the law was in force until Jesus died. Actually, Jesus indicated that its power began to erode. John the Baptist began preaching through his earlier because Jesus, the law and the prophets were until John. And since him, John, the kingdom of God was preached instead. So the 3 or so years that Jesus was with his disciples were transitional years. The law of the prophets had been, promoted prior to that. Now they're promoting the king, and yet fulfilled the law of the prophets. There's the overlap. So during that time, the disciples came to be told that he had not, brought an end to the law. He had come to do so, but he had not yet done so. And until they said, not one daughter, one daughter, one tittle, that the law will pass until it's fulfilled. So, and about 3 years. And we might say, well, why would he think the Bible that only 3 years? Well, he didn't put it in the book. He was preaching to his disciples who live every single day. And 3 years is a long time. You don't know what you're supposed to be doing. So, I mean, it's basically saying, I can't fulfill that. I haven't fulfilled that. I will, but I haven't yet. So until then, don't think that you can just flout the law and ignore its terms, because anyone who does that will not be considered to be great in the kingdom of God that I have to proclaim. In other words, they would be disobeying the covenant that they were still under.
Do you believe then that Jesus actually taught the law, like the, in terms of the being great in the kingdom of heaven, that he would be the greatest?
Say that again, that Jesus taught what?
Do you believe that Jesus taught the commandments, that he would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?
Well, he did. He did teach the commandments to those under the old covenant. When the rich young ruler came to him, the man said, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Well, keep the commandments." He said, "Which one?" He named several of them. Jesus did indicate that the Jews under that covenant were required to keep it. He said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, because you pay your tithes of these spices, mint, anise, and cumin." And he says, "You neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." He said, "These things you ought to have done and not leave the other undone." So he's basically saying, you were supposed to pay tithes. You're not supposed to leave them undone. During Jesus' ministry, the law had not passed. Now, Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, he's God. So he didn't have to live under the law in the same sense, because he was bringing in the transition to a time when the law would be no more. So Jesus could say he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and he could, for example, touch lepers and touch dead bodies and things like that, which the law instructed people not to do. That 3 years that Jesus lived and that he was preaching, I believe were transitional years. He alone, I think, had a dispensation to do whatever needed to be done. And he did sometimes seem to ignore the ritual requirements of the law. And he apparently gave his disciples permission to do that, too. He actually said at one point, nothing that goes into a man's mouth defiles him. Well, under the Jewish law, it certainly did. You know, if you ate unclean food, you were defiled. But you say, yeah, that's not true. You're not defiled anymore by eating stuff. That's what comes out of your heart. So we can see Jesus living in that time where there was kind of an overlay of the two covenants. He had not fully established the first one and abolished the second one and abolished the first one completely. But he was it was happening. It was fading out. And so, we don't live during that time, so we don't have to worry about that. We don't have to figure out, oh, do I need to keep the law? Because, I mean, I'm living in that time, because we're not living in that time. We live after the law has passed. We live after the fulfillment of the law. And therefore, there's a new covenant, and we don't have to be, scrupulous about the old covenant at all. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's see here. My computer is not responding. So, Sam, could we go on to another? Oh, my whole program just closed down. I'm not really sure why. I'll open it up again. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are taking your calls. The number is 844-484-5737. And I need to get this to open up again. I'm not really sure why it closed down on me. Here's a new window. I can't walk down the street and chew gum, so I really have to not try to not talk intelligibly until I get this set back up again. Computers are mostly a mystery to me. And when they go bad, I'm kind of up the creek without a paddle. But we're getting there. It'll be opening up here, I think. There it is. It's back. So I apologize for that diversion there. Let me just try to remove some of this peripheral stuff. All right. So I appreciate, Jacob, your call. Let's talk to John from Nashville, Tennessee. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you. I wanted to ask you about the 70 weeks of Daniel in Daniel 9:24-27, especially on the 27th verse where I think it says, and don't not looking at it, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. I know there are some who look at a gap between the 69th and 70th week and others who not. Would you explain to me who the he is and what does confirm the covenant mean?
Okay. You mentioned that some people think there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And they think that the he in verse 27 is in the 70th week after that gap, and they believe it's in the end times. They believe that is in the end times, and they believe that he that confirms a covenant with many for a week, that is for 7 years, is the Antichrist. And then they say in the middle of the week it says he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Now, the dispensational view is that the Antichrist will make a covenant, a seven-year covenant with Israel, allowing them to rebuild their temple. But 3.5 years into that, he will violate that covenant by setting up an image of himself in the temple, and that is bringing an end to the sacrificial system. Now, there's nothing in the passage that says any of that, nor any other passage. That is something that some of the church fathers actually felt this about it, but there's nothing in the passage to support it. There's nothing that says there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. What it says is there's 70 weeks. That's 490 years between one point and another point. That's the length of time between two points. The first point is the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And there's three different times that such decrees were made in different years. One was in 536 B.C., one was 457 B.C., and one was in 445 B.C. So where you start from is disputed. There's people who argue for each of those, but the point is, from whichever decree it begins with, it's 490 years, 70 weeks, till the Messiah. And that's and so that's what we got. We got Jesus coming. He's the Messiah. So it's not 483 weeks and then break off 7 years, the last week. That's not 483 years, as they would say, and then there's 7 years waiting. There's no gap mentioned in the passage, and therefore there's no reason to think it. So who then would be he? Who is he who confirms a strong covenant with many for a week and ends the sacrificial system in the middle of that week? Well, when you see the word he, you look back in the passage to see where there's a noun that can be the antecedent to that pronoun. Now, in the previous verse, it says in verse 26, and after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. Now, the Messiah is the only individual who is the subject of any sentence in the whole passage. There are no individuals mentioned except the dispensations say, well, no, it says the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. So they say the he who confirms the covenant with many is the prince who is to come, meaning the Antichrist. But that's ridiculous. I mean, it simply is not a responsible way to read the Bible. First of all, the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary refers to the Romans. It says the Messiah will be cut off, that means killed, and then the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, the temple, will be destroyed. By who? By the people of the prince who's coming. Who did it? The Romans did it. So, you know, Titus is probably the prince who has come. But the point is, there's no mention of an Antichrist anywhere in this passage. So how would the word he in verse 27 refer to an Antichrist, since there's no mention of any Antichrist? The main subject of the entire passage is the Messiah. And therefore, he's the one who confirms the covenant with many for 1 week. That is to say, Jesus came at near the end of the significant history of the Jews as God's people, 7 years before they were to be, the program for them was to be over. And then God would be going to the Gentiles. Now, God did go to the Gentiles. He ordained an apostle to the Gentiles, Saul, about 3.5 years, approximately, after Jesus died. But in the middle of the 7 years, Jesus was killed, and he brought an end to the sacrificial system. His death was the end of the sacrifice and offerings. Of course, the Jews still did them, but not legitimately. Jesus' death was the final sacrifice and brought an end to any legitimate sacrifice and offering system. So it's talking about the Messiah. He comes, He is killed, and as a result of his death, or sometime after the death, the Romans come destroy the city. Coming back to him, he made a covenant with Israel. He offered the new covenant to the people of God. They pretty much rejected it and killed him, and so that he brings an end to their temple system. Now, then, I believe the destruction of Jerusalem is mentioned again in verse 27. So I personally think that verse 26 has two parts, and 27 has the same two parts. Verse 26 mentions the Messiah and his death and its consequences. Then it mentions the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years later. I think verse 27 does the same thing. Mentions the Messiah and his death and its consequences. Then it talks about the destruction of Jerusalem after that. Now, when it says in verse 27, on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, he said to his disciples, flee. Luke paraphrased that in Luke 21:20 as, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee. So the abomination of desolation is the Roman armies coming to destroy Jerusalem, according to the New Testament. And that makes sense of Daniel also. Hey, I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call. That was pretty a whirlwind thing. You can look up my lectures on the 70 weeks of Daniel online if you want to go into it in more depth. We need to take a break, but we have another half hour still coming. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Stay tuned. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask, you can dial this number, or you don't dial numbers anywhere. I guess enter this number on your phone. The number is 844-484-5737. And in the just before the break, I was talking to John from Nashville, Tennessee. And I had to cut him off rather quickly because I was up against a hard break, very unyielding. The clock doesn't forgive if you go overtime. So I had to end the call. But we were talking about the 70 weeks of Daniel, and I don't want to go into it more now. But I will say that if you go to either thenarrowpath.com, and you can find there my verse-by-verse teaching through Daniel. You can find a longer treatment and less hurried than I just gave a moment ago. That'd be in the verse-by-verse through Daniel, chapter 9, or in the topical teachings. I actually have, I think it's in the series, What Are We to Make of Israel? There's a lecture on the 70 weeks of Daniel, which is, again, much more unhurried. After all, I tried to cover that question in about 5 minutes' time with the caller. I have more like an hour or more to cover it in the lecture. So if you're interested in a fuller treatment, go to thenarrowpath.com. Don't forget there's another website called Matthew713.com. Matthew713.com has a topical index of calls going back 8 years on this program with over 500 topics and many calls per topic. There's, I think, over 20,000 entries in this index, and you can look up any subject and you'll find there hyperlinks to actual calls from previous programs about that subject. And so you'll hear me answering the question to different people at different times. I don't have, generally speaking, stock answers, so each time I answer the question there will be some somewhat different details given over the years. So that's at Matthew713.com. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under either topical lectures, the series called What Do We Make of Israel, or the verse-by-verse lectures on Daniel. Let's go back to the phones now and talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yeah, Steve, I was watching the news this morning, and California is going to be a sanctuary state for abortions. I'm upset about this, and I was wondering if you could list, I know it's murder, but can you list two or three scriptures at least that prove that abortion is nothing more than murder? And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thanks, Steve.
All right. Well, thank you for calling. Well, you may be aware there's not any verse that speaks of abortion specifically. I think it's probably because people didn't get abortions back in biblical times. People actually valued their children. But murder is certainly mentioned many times. It's one of the Ten Commandments, and there's plenty of places that say that, you know, if nothing can atone for a land where innocent blood has been shed except the killing of the murderer who shed the innocent blood. I mean, that that principle goes back to before the law of Moses, goes back to just after the flood in Genesis 9. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So if you shed innocent blood, then you are a murderer, okay? Now, the word murder is not used there. There's a more, maybe more helpful word, shedding blood. Babies in the womb have blood in them. If you kill them, you have shed their blood. Is it innocent blood? Oh, there's no more innocent persons than babies in the womb. So if someone wants to say, well, you know, but the Bible doesn't say abortion is murder. No, the Bible doesn't have to say that. Everyone who had a brain in their head knew that. I mean, if murder is the shedding of an innocent person's blood, no one ever had any doubts that a child is an innocent person. And if you kill them, you've shed their blood. Anyone who wants to say that that is not the case, the burden of proof rests crushingly upon their position. Let them show that when a child in the womb is killed, innocent blood has not been shed. And then I'll be convinced. It's not for me or anyone else to try to convince you that abortion is the shedding of innocent blood. It's a given. Any doctor who doesn't have a political agenda will tell you the same thing. The baby has blood in it. It's got circulation. It's got a heart beating its blood after a very short time after conception. So it's got a circulatory system with blood. You stop that heart, you shed that blood, and that's what abortion does. You have shed innocent blood. So we don't need to use the word murder necessarily. The Bible uses the word murder, but it also uses the shedding of innocent blood as a synonym for it. So, I mean, anyone can get out of concordance and look up as many verses as they want to about the forbidding of shedding innocent blood. But the very first mention of, this forbidding of doing so, I mean, of course, Cain killed his brother, Abel, but that's hardly an example of abortion since the man was an adult when he died. But the first mention of anyone who sheds man's blood, that is human blood, should be put to death by humans. That comes right after the flood, long before the law of Moses was given, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. So verses 4 through 7, I'd say, in Genesis 9. And then many, many other places. In the law, like I said, it says that if innocent blood is shed and the murderer is not put to death for it, then the land that has neglected to kill the murderer is under God's curse and cannot be atoned from it until the murderer's blood has been shed. Now, that's the law of Moses. We don't live under the law of Moses, but it certainly reflected God's opinion about things. And God doesn't change his opinions, even if he changes regulations for some things, and the Old Testament did regulate what you could eat and what would make you unclean and things. That's some of those things have changed, but the shedding of innocent blood is not something that has changed between the Old and the New Testament. All right, let's talk to Sterling from Austin, Colorado. Sterling, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. This is Austin from Sterling. But,
oh, okay, got it backward. Okay.
No worries. My question today is kind of about elders and pastors and preachers. I've listened to your recordings about the qualifications for elders and stuff like that, and the church I'm going to is actively searching for a pastor, and I understand, you know, the churches didn't have pastors like we think of today, And so the elders that they do have are very godly men. It's the church is very well ran. They're doing a great job, but they want someone to fill the pulpit. But it seems like they're looking at young men rather than older men. So my question to you is it okay to find maybe a teacher or a preacher for that position since we already have a significant amount of elders?
Well, I would say so. I mean, I've often said that I myself would not accept, you know, if offered a position of eldership or pastorship of a church, but I have taught in the pulpits of churches. Now, if someone else are the elders, they don't have to do all the teaching. Now, Paul said that an elder should be able to teach, and Paul assumed that the elders would be doing the teaching, or as he called it, feeding the flock. So, I mean, if you have elders, they should be able to fill the pulpit themselves. And the idea that they need a preacher to do that is probably more of a, I don't know, just a tradition that they feel kind of beholden to. How big a church is it?
Well, it has about 200 people in it, and
okay.
They do actively fill the pulpit. They teach Sunday school and Bible study, but they also, they work full-time jobs, and so they're looking for somebody that, you know, wouldn't have to labor as well. They're just looking for somebody that can be fully devoted to serving the people in the church and preaching on Sundays.
Sure.
So.
Well, you know, if I were looking for a man in that role, I'd be looking for an older, mature, tested individual. Now, I realize that a lot of churches want to get young men, because they feel like that would appeal more to young people looking for a church. If they come, there's a, you know, a energetic, young, entertaining, you know, preacher in the pulpit, attractive and so forth. It's always nice, and I mean, for them to attract people to the church. I don't think we should be trying to attract people to church on that basis. I think we should just look for the best men we can. And biblically, it's awfully hard to try to use biblical principles to tell how a church like this should go, because in the Bible, there's no reason to believe that the preaching gifts that would be there would come from outside the church itself. In other words, if what happens to a church today when they want a pastor, they kind of send out a pulpit search, you know, to find somebody, and then they candidate somebody who comes in that nobody knows, and they hope he's going to be good. If he preaches well, maybe he... Hopefully he's a good man, too. You never really know. But in the Bible, they raised up, you know, the gifts of the Spirit were in the church itself. The teachers, the leaders, and all that stuff. They didn't have to put out a search like a corporation does headhunting for an executive. But, I mean, even though churches do it differently now, sometimes it works out well. I mean, you can get a good man that way. The trouble is, he doesn't know the church. The church doesn't know him. And therefore, he's not really an indigenous part of the church. He kind of comes in as an outsider. And the first time they see him, he's up in front of them teaching them. They don't know anything about his family. They don't know anything about his character. They don't know about his background. And he hasn't had he has no track record with them. The ideal is if somebody in those 200 people in the church actually feels a call, has a gift. They can teach, and they're willing to do so on a regular basis, and the people know that person. That's, you know, those things that Paul said about the qualifications for elder, they assume that the congregation knows these people that they're considering for eldership, that these people live among them, that they have long-standing relationships with them. That isn't the case in most instances today when the pastor saw it. Now, I would just say the way churches do it now is not ideal, but it sometimes works out okay. Therefore, I'm not saying they shouldn't do what they're planning to do. They can find a man, young or old, who preaches well and hopefully who is also a man of high character. The problem is, like I say, when you bring in a man from outside, you don't know his character. You can read a resume, and he got some of his friends to write, you know, references for him because he's a good man. But I've known some people who seem like good men who actually had some feet of clay and eventually brought shame to the church. So you really want somebody who you know is not just a good speaker, but someone who's a good Christian, someone who's solid as a rock and is not going to bring shame on the church. If they can find a person like that, and they have to get someone from outside the church to do it, then, you know, I wouldn't criticize that. I do think it's not the healthiest thing in the world that modern churches are always looking for a young man to preach. And I don't say that because I'm an old man. I've got plenty of opportunities to teach. I'm not looking for any. I teach all the time. But I just think that if I go to a church, I like it better if an older man is preaching and he's been, let's just say, a strong Christian for 50, 60 years and you know, his character is well known and, you know, he's got a depth of knowledge of God, not just of the Bible, but of God himself. Those are things I'm looking for. But I guess men like that aren't as easy to find as they used to be. I think older preachers from the old days often were deeper men of God and less likely to be men who've just learned how to entertain an audience and say some things that are inspiring to them. Hopefully, though, your church will find a good man if that's what they're looking for. But I don't think they should be obsessed with it. I think they should be saying, listen, there's how many elders do they have?
Well, I think that they have about 15. And there's two elders that I think the church is, you know, really pushing to try to talk them into it. But they also are taking on full-time jobs and they do teach and stuff, but they just feel like maybe the Lord's not calling them to do that right now, and I can appreciate that. I don't want to push them into something they don't feel led to do. And,
elders should be people who have a heart to serve the church, and if the church really is in an emergency and doesn't have anyone who could teach them, I would think any of the elders who could do it should be willing to make some sacrifices to step up. I mean, Peter and James and John left their jobs when they were called to by Jesus, you know, to become preachers. But, you know, I worked at a job and taught several times a week when I was young. I would think that some of them could do that. But I think actually a rotation, when you've got 15 elders, assuming that most of them can teach, I would think the burden wouldn't fall very heavy on any of them if they rotated. I mean, you could have a different guy each week for 3 months, you know, then rotate them again. I don't know. The churches don't usually come to me asking my advice about this kind of thing. But if you're wondering if finding a young man is all right instead of an older man, and that's what I think your question basically was, I would say a young man who's a good Christian is better than an old man who's not a very good Christian, and maybe just as good as an old man who is. Paul said to Timothy, let no one despise your youth. I mean, Timothy was Paul's disciple who Paul said, you know, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, you teach others who can also teach others after them. So Paul felt like Timothy could, you know, become a teacher in the church, though he's a young man. So if you can find a young man who's and you can't find an old man who's equally, you know, suited, then I wouldn't say you can't have a young man in there.
All right. Thank you.
All right. Well, God bless you. Good talk to you, Austin.
You too.
Bye now. All right. Let's see. AK from Arkansas is next. Hi, AK. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks for having me on. So I was listening to your program several weeks ago now, but you had talked about the inspiration of scriptures. Now, you said a lot, so I'm not trying to represent everything you said here, but you had said that you believe they're true, but you just don't. You said the Bible doesn't say they're infallible. So I guess my question is, they can be true, but if they are infallible, doesn't that imply that they could at some point become not true?
Why would, no, if they're telling the truth, then what they're saying is true, and what's true doesn't become untrue.
No, I'm talking about the preservation of Scripture. Let me ask about that. I mean, do you believe that God preserves His Word over time?
Well, I mean, we don't even have to guess about that. We can see. We still have the Bible. Now, it hasn't been preserved like the King James only people think, if that's what you're wondering. I mean, it's not as if there's one manuscript that dates back from the time of the apostles and we still have it on hand and it's been preserved for us. what has happened is that the contents of the scripture have been preserved by the diligence of people who copied earlier manuscripts so that their generation would have fresh copies. And then later people, when those copies became old, they copied those. And then those were copied, then those were copied. So the Word of God has been preserved through the centuries by being copied over and over again, and they still are here. We still have copies of them. Nobody has the originals. But if that's what preservation of the Word of God means, yeah, I definitely believe God has arranged for it to be preserved through a great amount of human work. Now, if one would say, well, if God's one who preserved it, were these transcribers, were these copyists, were they inspired? Well, I don't have any reason to believe so. I mean, again, the people who copied it were monks and, you know, scholars and so forth. And, I mean, any monk or scholar today could make a copy, but it wouldn't mean he was inspired. You and I could make copies. We could hand write a copy of Romans. That doesn't mean I'm inspired, but Romans is. Romans is, you know, the work of an inspired apostle. So, you know, when we say, did God preserve his word? Absolutely, he preserved his word. But if we mean, is there a manuscript that contains every word that Paul wrote properly in Matthew and Luke and John? Well, we don't have no one claims that a manuscript like that exists.
Yeah, I believe all that about the copies. I guess I was just trying to figure out what I'm trying to ask you. I guess I'm just trying to figure out the exact point you were making. I mean, what would you say? Now, you said the Bible doesn't say they're infallible. Do you believe they're infallible?
Well, the word
and what does that mean?
Exactly. What does that mean? If someone says, do you believe the Scripture is infallible? I want to know what they mean by that, because the Bible doesn't use that word anywhere. You don't find the Bible saying Scripture is infallible, but you do find the Bible asserting that its contents are true. So, I mean, does infallible mean the same thing as true? If it does, then I guess we could say infallible, except most people would think that infallible means you can't have anything in there that that in any sense is a human opinion, you know, because human opinions are fallible. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 said, you know, I don't have anything from the Lord on this subject, but I'll give my opinion on it, okay? Now, when I was growing up, my view of infallibility was that, well, even Paul's opinions are infallible. Okay, well, but he didn't say they are. You know, why would I say something about Paul's writings that he doesn't say about them and that nobody else says about them? No one in the Bible said that they were writing infallibly, but at the same time, they said they're writing the truth. So, I mean, I'm not really sure what we need more than the truth. You know, when I would have been more comfortable using the non-biblical word infallible to talk about the scriptures, it was because I wanted to know that they were true. And I figured, well, if they wrote infallibly, they had to write the truth. Now, in my opinion, I don't think they had to write the truth. I just think they did. You know, I think Peter was fallible. Paul was fallible. I think all the apostles were fallible men. Peter was so fallible that Paul had to rebuke him, saying he was clearly at fault in Galatians chapter 2. You know, and there were conflicts between the apostles sometimes. So I'm not sure if someone wants to say, well, Paul was an infallible man, I think he himself would disagree with you, especially when he had to correct himself. When he said he had only baptized certain people, and he names them, in Corinth, and then he had to correct himself to a verse later, oh, I just remembered some more that I baptized besides those. You know, it's like, well, he said it wrong, but he corrected himself. So we have the truth there. All I need is the truth. I don't need to have a theory about some, let's say, supernatural thing that was happening when they were writing, because if there was, either they didn't know about it, or they knew about it and never mentioned it. And so I don't have any basis in Scripture for making claims about Scripture that Scripture doesn't make about itself. So I would just say I believe the Scriptures. I have always believed the Scriptures. I do. I trust everything the Scripture affirms.
Okay. Well, I don't have a problem with any of that. I was just trying to get straight in my mind what you were making a difference between, but I understand. So.
All right. I appreciate your call. Michael from Watsonville, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Great to hear you. Happy New Year.
Same to you. How are you doing?
Okay. Thank you so
good.
Much. So, there might not be time, but there was I had a question and I thought of another question. Let me start with the first question. So, when one becomes a Christian, when one declares, I am a sinner, and I am helpless, I am enmeshed in sin, is my nature, my fallen nature. So I call upon Christ, and I ask Jesus Christ to come into my heart and give me a new life, and that born-again moment. At that point, is the view generally that one is now connected to the body of Christ and that Jesus is living through the person, and that would be the working definition of salvation? That's the first question, and I have another.
That would be certainly part of the working definition. Yeah, definitely. That when a person has truly repented and surrendered to Christ, and when God has given them His Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit places them in the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is a metaphor for the church, but not the institutional church per se, but the community worldwide of people who really follow Jesus. Some of whom are in institutional churches and are in a variety of different kinds of institutional churches, and some are, you know, in home churches and other things like that. A person who's a true follower of Jesus is part of the body of Christ, regardless what he does on Sunday morning. Now, certainly most members of the body of Christ go to church somewhere on Sunday morning, and I think certainly the Bible does say Christians should assemble with other Christians. It doesn't say it has to be Sunday morning, but Sunday morning's just fine. The point is that, yes, the Holy Spirit makes you part of God, of Christ's body, when you are truly become a disciple of His.
All right. And then once one has become a disciple of Jesus and is part of the body of Christ, I don't know if this is only a Catholic prayer, but there's a prayer somewhere, not my will, but thy will. Where does that come from?
Jesus said that in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested. He said, Father,
okay,
if it is your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done.
All right.
That's a prayer of Jesus, but it's good for us to pray too, because Jesus said
right.
We are supposed to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah,
so pray.
As it is in heaven.
That's
from the Lord's Prayer, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
That's right. So once one has accepted Jesus and is now living as part of the body of Christ, then one's human nature, one's fallen nature, sin nature, whatever, will still assert itself. So my will still assert itself. And it's a view that at some point after the sanctification has occurred, my will would be completely displaced by thy will. There would be no longer any conflict.
I think we develop in that direction. The Bible makes it very clear there is a battle. Peter said, beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. There is a war between our flesh and our spirit. But we do grow. As we make it our habit of being true followers of Christ, we begin to be more and more conformed to His likeness, and our will does become much more His will. Eventually, you can't really think of any reason why you'd want something other than His will, because His will you find to be perfect and ours to be flawed. So you do eventually grow to that point. That's part of a sanctifying process. Michael, I wish I had your mailing address. I'd love to send you my books. Maybe you can get me that address somehow. I know you call frequently. I'm off the air here in 10 seconds, so I just have to go. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. We'll talk again tomorrow. God bless.